Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. And again, as you dial that number today, remember it is numerically 888-275-4265. Also remember that this is, of course, the month of December, financially the most important month of the year for the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute as we, by God's grace, are being enabled to touch the lives of people not only in Western regions, but literally around the world. As you stand shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach, you are making a difference not only for time, but also for eternity. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. Just another word about the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings, directed by Ridley Scott. I talked about this on yesterday's broadcast and mentioned that today it is difficult, even in Christian circles, to open-mindedly critique a movie like this. Christianity Today had a review of the movie in which Brett McCracken provides 10 reasons why by-the-book evangelicals, and that is his commentary on what you are, a by-the-book evangelical with a hardened heart, if in fact you don't embrace the movie. He says, imagine pouring yourself into a passion project on the scale of Exodus only to see it rebuffed and rejected by those who claim to live according to the gospel of grace. So if you take a negative view of the movie, he labels you a basher, hard-hearted, the theological police, jealous, vengeful, close-minded. And that is just the beginning of the characterization of those who would, in fact, give a critique of this movie that isn't necessarily positive. Now, we're going to put up on the web just such a critique. It's actually written by Dr. John McAteer. He's the chair of the Liberal Arts Department at Ashford University. And he points out what I pointed out yesterday, that Ridley Scott is a self-described atheist, and he has something very significant to say about religion. But he can't say it unambiguously, because if he did, Christians wouldn't go see his movie. And he needs Christians to go see his movie. So, doesn't say anything about religion overtly, but he does imply it. So for those who advise to see, Exodus, Gods and Kings presents an important picture of American cultural attitudes towards religion. For Scott, religion is it's an irrational superstition, and the God of the Bible is, quite simply, as I mentioned yesterday, a moral monster. This is a biblical epic Richard Dawkins could love. At multiple points, the film reminds us of the possibility that Moses is a schizophrenic, as actor Christian Bale put it in an interview about the film. And it's no small coincidence that Moses does not carry a staff in Exodus, as part of the film's portrayal of religion as violent and barbaric, a sword replaces the staff. Most striking cinematic choice Scott made as director was to use an 11-year-old boy to portray God, which, of course, is not necessarily blasphemous since the incarnate God was actually an 11-year-old boy at one point. But when we see God basically throwing a fit about Pharaoh's treatment of the Hebrews, we see the ideological reason for Scott's choice. He is implying that the Old Testament God is like a petulant child who gets irrationally angry and makes extreme demands. After the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh says, "Is this your God, killer of children? What kind of fanatics worship such a God?" And that, of course, is the film's vision of God, a baby killer only a dangerous fundamentalist could love. Exodus is not interested in trying to make sense of God. The film is interested in portraying God as an angry, vengeful child who inspires his followers to commit violence in his name. Again, the review by John McAteer is going to be up on the web in the next couple of days. Be looking for that at equip.org. We keep you abreast of what is going on in cultural apologetics. And remember, movies make a big impact on how people view the world around them. Again, up on the web in just a couple of days. Be looking for that at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Let's talk first to Scott in Huntsville, Utah, listening on KUTR. Hi, Scott.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. How are you?
Oh, terrific. Grace and peace in the name of our Lord. Hey, I was kind of working with a guy here, kind of discipling a little bit, and I asked him about reading the Bible, and he gave me a copy of a book called The History of God by an author named Armstrong. I just wanted to get your take on that book.
Yeah, a very popular author, a former Catholic nun. And she believes all kinds of things that are contrary to the facts and certainly contrary to a biblical worldview, such as sinners are not morally accountable to the God of the Bible. The substitutionary death of the incarnate Christ is not needed for oneness with God. Humanity's basic problem is not sin, but the illusion of metaphysical separateness. And we are not created in the image of a personal God. Rather, God is an impersonal force. And so on it goes, including her assertions, or dogmatic assertions rather than defensible arguments, that the Bible contains all kinds of contradictions. In fact, we did a review of this book in the Christian Research Journal a number of years back. Also, we did a review of one of her other books in a more current edition of the Christian Research Journal, but you can find that information on the web at equip.org.
Okay. Well, I surely appreciate that, and I guess I'll read it and do a critical analysis myself.
Yeah, it's a book that certainly does not stand for a biblical notion of who God is.
Okay. Well, thanks for what you do. Have a good Christmas.
You got it. Merry Christmas to you as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jack. He's listening in Lamar, Missouri, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jack.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you. How are you?
Oh, I'm better than I deserve. Hey, listen, I got a question for you about the angry and vengeful God, okay? I'm kind of hung up on Judges chapter 11, Jephthah. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not.
Jephthah.
He made a vow to God. And, of course, his daughter came running out of the tent first, and the Bible says that he offered her as a burnt sacrifice, or burnt offering. Can you go in on that with me?
Yeah. Well, first of all, Jephthah was not offering a human sacrifice to the Lord in that he would have been compounding one evil with another evil. His daughter was offered not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. For the rest of her life, she'd be a virgin. And not to bring children into the world, to continue the lineage of her father, would have been a tremendous sacrifice. And by the way, this is very clear in context. If you read all of Judges 11 in its intended context, verse 38, I believe it is, makes it clear that Jephthah's daughter did not go out and mourn her impending death, but rather her perpetual virginity.
Yes. Okay. Okie dokie. I think I'm getting excited. I talked to my pastor about it the other day, and he said, you know, you need to get on www.acquit.org and talk to Hank about that. He could probably help you with that. So I did, and I appreciate it. So you're getting around, even in the middle of nowhere, Lamar, Missouri, okay?
Well, thank you. That's encouraging.
You betcha, and thank you. And you know what? Have a Merry Christmas, okie dokie.
You too, Jack. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John next. He's listening in Florence, South Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, John.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. Frank, I do a small version of what you do on Sunday. Sunday's here in the PD region of South Carolina. And I've been doing a series on my show, Does God Require Suffering? 1st and 2nd Peter. And like to know your take on it. Now hang up. With you know, because you see it throughout the Bible verses, suffer, persecution, et cetera. Is that from God, or is that just the condition of the world we live in?
Well, we live in a world that's fallen, and as a result, we do suffer, but God uses suffering. In fact, we are told in Scripture that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. We're also told in Scripture that suffering produces perseverance in the life of believers. In fact, it is interesting, if you look at Philippians chapter 3, that Paul says he wants to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow or other to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul wants to identify with Christ in his sufferings. Furthermore, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on to say, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You think of the suffering that's taking place around the world. It is not in vain. We have met with persecuted Christians who have recognized through their suffering that they are living the crucified life, and therefore they can endure all the indignities one human being can foist upon another because they no longer live. It is Christ that is living through them. So suffering is part of the lot of Christianity. Christianity doesn't give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the maladies of life. It gives us something far better, a way to overcome them through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Hank, how do you reconcile what you just said, and I agree with you 100%, with this idea that you hear televangelists talking about the book of Isaiah, I believe it is, where it says, no weapon formed against me shall prosper?
Well, remember that we have to look at this in an eternal sense. For a time, it may seem as though the wicked prosper, and they have no punishment for what they do. But in the end, justice, the Bible says, will be served. So we have to look at our lives not just in a temporary fashion, but we have to look at our lives from the perspective of eternity. In eternity, everything that has happened to us in this world will have a reward. And that is why Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Okay. So we suffer not that it's from God. We suffer because it's a world condition. And those of us that are trying to serve God can expect the world to mistreat us in a certain way because of our service and loyalty to God.
Yeah, we do live in a fallen world, and God uses all things together for good in this fallen world. That's right. Yeah, and he does that for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Hope that helps.
Yes, sir.
Okay, thank you for your call. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you, as you stand shoulder to shoulder with the ministry outreaches of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast around the world. You are touching the lives of people, not only for time, but also for eternity. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, and we will be right back with more answers.
A recent Facebook post strongly encouraged Hank to keep telling the truth. Why? Because the writer knew all too well the devastating consequences of bad theology. You see, John spent years in a well-known cult and family that discouraged his pursuit of education. Their church taught that Christ was going to return soon, so what was the use of pursuing an education you would never have a chance to use? What's more, John never married because he believed that taking a wife and having children would not be wise in the end times. Now much older and wiser, he looks back with deep regret on a life that could have been dramatically different had he only been taught the truth. This Christmas, to help others avoid the very real disasters that often accompany bad theology, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back right after this. Said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. A humorous definition of a conservative is someone who sits and thinks, but mainly sits. With that definition in mind, could the greatest threat to today's church be that many of us mainly sit and don't think? If history is any lesson, the failure to both think and act during times of crisis can be downright dangerous. And for Christians today, increasingly battered by the gale force winds of militant secularism, the need is to think Christianly and act courageously. Faced with these challenges, will you be a conformer or a transformer? Will you be the object of worldly change or an agent of change for the King of Kings? To go on record as an agent of change, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a special year-end gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Have you considered in your Christmas shopping list what could be one of the best gifts you'll ever make? If not, consider this. Countless thousands of spiritually hungry, earnest seekers after truth are led astray each day by prosperity preachers, mongers of millennial madness, and New Age gurus, to name only a few. Yet your special Christmas gift today can help provide genuinely biblical truths that set people free. To make a mind-changing and life-changing gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone calls. Next up is Dan. He's listening in Austin, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dan.
How's it going today?
Doing well.
I have one question. I was watching a Discovery show about the Gnostic Bibles, and one in particular, the Book of Thomas. And I've been reading in some of it, and I find it interesting. I was wondering what your opinion was of it.
Well, again, and I think you mentioned this in the prologue to your question correctly, that the Gospel of Thomas was influenced by second-century Gnostic concepts that came into vogue long after the New Testament period. I mean, you think about some of the passages that are in direct contradiction of the view that Jesus Christ had with respect to women. Jesus considered women ontologically equal to men. He had women as part of his inner circle. And yet if you look at the Gospel of Thomas, you have a completely different idea of women. So, for example, there's a conversation between Peter and Jesus where Simon Peter says, "Make Mary leave us because females don't deserve life." And then Jesus says, "Look, I'm going to make her into a male so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter into the domain of heaven." Again, how different from the biblical perception of females. In the culture, females were on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. But in Christian perspective, women had complete equality with men. And of course, Paul's saying in Christ, there's no Jew or Greek. Has nothing to do with your ethnicity. He says there's no slave or free, has nothing to do with your station in life. And then he says there's no male or female, has nothing to do with your gender. So the Gnostic concept of females was far different from the notion communicated by the gospel writers and by Jesus.
But there are several similarities in the Book of Thomas with the other gospels as well, though.
Well, there are similarities, that is correct, but there are also wide divergences, and that's what I'm noting. Again, this is a very late gospel, and as a result of being late, it's influenced by Gnostic concepts, and also it's not reliable. All of the gospels that we find in the Bible, the Synoptics and the Gospel of John, were completed prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There is obviously secular scholarship that would say otherwise, but of late, even many secular scholars have come to that conclusion, saying that, I mean, if you're going to write any kind of a history or narrative after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, most certainly you're going to mention it. But in the gospel narratives, the temple is still standing and certainly has not been destroyed. Not only that, but if you have arguably the greatest prophecy made by Jesus Christ that had to do with the sociological and spiritual identity of his followers, he prophesies that it's going to be manifestly destroyed if, in fact, that happens as Christ said it would happen within a generation. If you're writing after that, you're most certainly going to say this is to fulfill what was spoken of by Jesus Christ.
Yeah, the documentary I was watching, it said it was probably one of the oldest Gospels they've discovered, so I wasn't aware of that. So I was just wondering what your opinion was.
Yeah, and there are a whole bunch of them like it that have come into vogue, like the Gospel of Judas, 13 papyrus pages. In fact, one of my colleagues and I sat in my office one day and we read the Gospel of Judas out loud because it was being lauded by Bart Ehrman and other scholars as being on the same level as the Gospel of John. So we decided, well, let's read it out loud and see if it has any coherence with the Gospels we find in Scripture. And in the end, we literally were belly laughing in my office because it is absolutely absurd and incoherent. So it's not only the message that's being communicated, but the manner in which the message is communicated. Again, absurd and incoherent.
Yeah, I haven't read that one. The only one I've really read so far is the Book of Thomas, and that was the one I was, wanting to get some further information on. So it sounds good to me. It's good info.
Hey, thanks, man. And you can find more information on the web at equip.org. I've written about this in my book, Resurrection. It's not the main point, obviously, but it's one of the points I make in the book. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Bob. He's listening in Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank. Merry Christmas to you.
Merry Christmas to you.
I listen to you frequently. It's the first time I've ever called. I have a brother. He lives in Oklahoma. He's a member of the Church of the Firstborn, General Assembly Church of the Firstborn, which I looked up on the Internet. And got some information on them because we were in New Jersey and Pennsylvania visiting relatives here a few months ago, and my brother started preaching that Jesus and God are not the same. When Jesus said, "If you've seen the Father," it's like my brother. This is my brother's quote. When Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," he's talking about I look like God, which I thought was ridiculous. God being spirit. No one has seen God. That's what the Bible says that I read. Of course, Jesus was never not God as far as the Word is concerned. And they adhere strict. I said, "I read the same Bible you do." He said, "No, you don't." I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "No, you don't." I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "No, you don't. I read the King James Version."
Yeah.
I don't speak King James English. I have a parallel Bible, which I've read all the way through several times. I read one verse in King James, New King James, American Standard, and the NIV. I've never seen where it changed the word at all, especially as far as my salvation is concerned.
Well, that's right, and that's one of the contentions of people that are King James Version only. They contend that this is an autograph hot off the plates down from Mount Sinai, and therefore it is without error, and it's the only reliable version of the Bible. This, of course, is absurd because the King James Version commissioned by King James I in 1604 and then completed in 1611 had various permutations because there were mistakes in it. The seventh commandment was, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Well, they had to append that with, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So the idea that this somehow or other is an autograph is simply absurd. That the King James Version, however, is a good translation, I think, is justified. It is a very good translation. The problem is, not only do we have older and better manuscripts that have come to light, but also there are so many ways in which we've come to understandings of biblical words that weren't understood. For example, the word "pim" in the Old Testament. King James, it has a meaning that does not cohere with the real meaning that you find in newer manuscripts. So also language has gone through an evolution. So words that were once denotative are not connotative. Leasing, for example. I mean, we think about leasing an apartment, but leasing actually in King James English meant falsehood. So language has gone through evolution. As a result of that, the newer translations interpret from one language to the receptor language, in this case English, in a way that makes sense to us in terms of where the language is.
I agree 100% with that. Our language is dynamic; it changes all the time. It's a lot easier for me to understand certain versions of the Bible because I speak English. I don't speak King James English. I don't live in King James English. That's the, and
you don't speak Elizabethan English. That's right.
Two of the things that really bother me with my brother, and maybe you can help me here. One, he says that there's a version of the Bible that says, it says in the Bible that there's five times it says you should greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And a few years ago, I said to my brother, a holy kiss in your church is men kissing men on the mouth, ladies kissing ladies on the mouth, and men kissing ladies on the mouth. I said, I don't see that in the Bible. I've looked and looked and looked, and I don't see, nowhere do I see a definition of a holy kiss. What would be prudent for me is to go back to that time and period and find out what the custom was.
Exactly. That's exactly.
That's one man kissing another man on the beard.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Like the French do today.
That's exactly right. I mean, it's a good point. I mean, the cultural commands are contextualized by the culture. So we have to treat one another with reverence and respect, and that's shown in different ways in different cultures. When I was in Iran a number of years ago, the first thing that happened to me is I was being kissed on both sides of the cheek by Persian men as a way of showing respect and friendship. Of course, I was utterly unfamiliar with that because we don't do that in American culture, but the cultural way in which we express something changes, obviously, vis-a-vis cultures. But the Church of the Firstborn is an early splinter group of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons, and like the LDS, they hold that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, but they hold to a different line of succession for prophet. And therefore, they follow Joseph Morris, hence the Morrisites, and he held to all kinds of strange beliefs that are completely incompatible with Christianity, including a belief in reincarnation. So, in the Christian idea, we are resurrected. The body that dies is the body that rises. In reincarnation, you have the transmigration of the soul from one body to another. It doesn't necessarily have to be a human body either. It can be an animal body, or it can be a piece of dirt or a plant, depending on what your karma produces for the next life. So it's a completely different idea. And this is not just tangential. Resurrection is central to the message of the historic Christian faith. As he rose, we too arise, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. You take resurrection and you pervert that, and you now have a torn and tattered Bible, devoid of all sense and meaning. So it's important that we preserve the essentials of the historic Christian faith. As I often say on this broadcast, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. I've written about this whole issue of resurrection in a book by that very title, Resurrection. If you haven't read that book or do not have a comprehensive understanding of what resurrection entails, I would highly recommend the book, because we're not just talking about the resurrection of the body, we're talking about the resurrection of the cosmos itself. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that it now groans in travail. It's awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. And of course, we ourselves also, we now groan in bodies that are experiencing all kinds of maladies. But the hope of Christianity is that the DNA that makes you will be restored in a new heaven, a new earth, to complete perfection, what you would have been had sin never entered the world. So we look forward to something we do not yet have. We wait for it expectantly. Also written about this subject in a book called Afterlife, in which I deal with not only this life and how we can have life that is life indeed, but also life after life, what happens in the intermediate state, and then life after life, what happens when Jesus appears a second time. Both books you can find on the web at equip.org. And we'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
Christians agree that life and truth are important, but have you considered how the absence of truth can actually ruin lives? How distortions of truth can lead people to make tragic decisions affecting not only their lives, but also the lives of others? This Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of the one who is the way and the truth and the life, Why not help others to continue receiving biblical truth through the Bible Answer Man broadcast? To make a Christmas gift that can transform lives, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, an ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
Did you know that 23 of 25 major evangelical denominations are in decline? Or did you know that we're losing millions of evangelicals from the church in the United States? About 2.6 million per decade. And that what's left of a smaller, shrinking church is splintering over politics and a postmodern view of God and the Bible. Sadly, far too many Christians are simply oblivious in their bubbles or too glued to their smartphones to notice the rising tide of spiritual and cultural decadence that threatens the church. Thankfully, others are receiving their wake-up calls and deciding to make a difference before it's too late. If you want to make a difference, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a year-end gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org, equip.org.
This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Have you ever considered that just as a daily dose of the right vitamins can help to ward off illness, so can a daily dosage of truth be the best antidote for error? Or that, just like the Ebola virus, error is deadly only when it is ingested. Sadly, far too many seekers and even believers have swallowed the distortions of cults and aberrant teachers only to discover how spiritually deadly these deceptions can be. And just like a wide range of potentially deadly viruses, these deceptions can spread if precautions are not taken. This Christmas, why not promote the health of our nation as well as the church by providing a daily dose of truth through the Bible Answer Man broadcast and a host of other outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org, equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up, Robert in Clinton, Utah, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Robert.
Hello, Hank. I'll ask the question and then just give a little background, if I may, Hank.
Sure.
Stephen Hawking, although I'm not, I don't take it to heart. I think sometimes some of the things he says are offensive, but I don't take to heart. Now, the question is, what would you, if you had an opportunity, Hank, to sit with him and share, you know, the thing is we're to share the gospel, and that's including everyone, atheists and others, not just a select few. What would you share with a guy like that? He's the leading physicist in the world, and he says things like, God is a fairy tale for those that need hope. And he says that, rather, Hank, he argues that science offers a more convincing explanation for the origin of the universe, you know, and that miracles of religion aren't compatible with scientific fact.
Well, I mean, the fact of the matter is,
like that, Hank, if you had an opportunity, I'm just curious.
Sure. The fact of the matter is, science does not give us any explanation whatsoever for the origin of the universe. Science, in the sense of atheistic science or philosophical naturalism, posits that nothing produced everything, that life comes from non-life, and that the life that comes from non-life produced morals. And you're right, Stephen Hawking says that there is no God. He said, before we understood science, it is natural to believe that God created the universe, but now science offers a more convincing explanation. I think he's just dead wrong. At the end of his famous book, A Brief History of Time, he's written that a unifying theory of science would enable humanity to know the mind of God. And then he explains what he means. He says, what I mean, know the mind of God, is to say we would know everything that God would know if there was a God, but there isn't a God. And then he goes on to affirm the fact that he is an atheist. But look, if you boil it down to just basics, there are only three possibilities for the universe in which we reside. One is that it's an illusion, a solipsism, but even a full-blown solipsist looks both ways before he crosses the street. The second, more plausible, at least for a time in Western civilization, is that the universe sprang from nothing. But again, this proposition flies in the face of both the laws of cause and effect and energy conservation. As has been well said, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. And then there was the idea that the universe eternally existed. And that flies in the face of basic laws, empirical laws, testable laws of science as well. And so at the end of the day, we're left with an uncaused first cause. Every effect has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself. And of course, the universe is just such an effect. And the scientific community that bases their views on philosophical naturalism simply has no explanation for the existence of the universe other than infinite regress or theories that lead to infinite regress. So while we believe that the universe had to have a cause, there's nothing philosophically or theologically that mandates that the cause of the universe had to have a cause, if indeed the cause is the biblical God who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. I've written about this in quite a bit of detail in my book, The Creation Answer Book, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I want to bring on my colleague, I was going to do that in just a moment anyway, Larry Johnston. He's Executive Vice President, Chief Advancement Officer for the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, and knows a little bit about these things as well. I want to share a little vision casting with you in the final part of this show. But Larry, any comments about Stephen Hawking and the existence of a God who spoke and the universe leaps into existence?
My take is that with a great many scientists, they have embraced a notion of God that is so scientifically untenable that they're trying to translate religious tradition in a way that makes sense to the scientific mind. I think what any sound communicator would do is to speak the language of scientists an attempt to try to translate, for example, a Logos Christology about how the mind of God was that source of information and power from which the universe derived its being. And I would try to stick with scientifically tenable concepts, speak language that they understand, and intentionally avoid the much of the biblical language that triggers associations that they immediately reject. The problem is they throw the baby out with the bathwater, not because they're not hearing truth, but because they're hearing truth in a language that doesn't fit their mental architecture.
One of the things that we often forget is that science arose within the context of Christian universities or within the context of a biblical worldview in which the greats like Augustine believed that God had left his imprimatur on the universe, and therefore we could learn to think his thoughts after him.
I quickly recognize that I may be a majority among many Christians, but I've always liked the little ditty that says, when science and religion appear to clash, 'tis the appearance must go to the trash.
Yeah.
I think a lot of this purported war between science and religion is terribly misguided. There is only truth, and all truth is God's truth. The problem that creates the great divide is because many religious people, many people of faith, and many scientists are looking at the same data, but through lenses that frame, filter, and distort what they're seeing.
Let's do a little vision casting. We're talking about apologetics when we're talking about the issue of origins. I've often said that's not just a apologetic issue, it's the apologetic issue. How one views their origins will ultimately determine how they live their life. But you also have such major macro issues as, is the Bible divine or merely human in origin? And what about resurrection? So in a biblical worldview, we're open-minded. We believe that there are both natural as well as supernatural explanations for what we encounter in the universe in which we reside. So the great apologetic issues are issues that Christians must be able to deal with effectively. It's a great need, not only in Western culture, but now in the global South as well. Biblical literacy, also a huge issue. People increasingly have Bibles but don't know how to read them, and then countering the cults, a tremendous number of Christians who are only new in the faith are being picked off systematically by cults year in, year out. And we're not talking about thousands or tens of thousands, but literally hundreds of thousands. And as a result of that, there is a great need for Christianity to be grounded in the global South, the global South being Asia and South America and Oceania and places like sub-Saharan Africa. There's a great need for producing, reproducing disciple makers who have real root. As you've often said, most of the Christians may be characterized correctly as being like tumbleweed.
I worked many years ago, consulted with a ministry that was very involved in Southeast Asia, is one of the countries that they were working in. And they told the very moving story about how this one tribe had only the Gospel of John. That was the entirety of the Word of God that they had available to them. And that the pastors, who obviously had no theological training, would meet at the village well where the source of water was, and they would share single pages of the Gospel of John that they had torn out. And what they would basically do is each one would take a page, and they would go back to their village, and they would seek to memorize that page and preach a sermon on it. A week later, they would regather at the well and trade a page of the Gospel of John. probably like many Christians, I have got so many translations of the Bible and so many Bible resources on my shelf that it is extremely difficult for me, especially someone who's grown up in a Christian tradition, to imagine what the worldview and grasp of Christianity would be to someone in a remote village whose entire exposure to the Word of God has been memorizing pages from the Gospel of John. And yet I once heard Dr. Howard Hendricks say that in some places, these Christians that have only pages or only portions of the Gospel of John are accomplishing more for the gospel, are bearing more fruit than many Christians in the West with our extensive libraries.
Vision casting, we're talking about not only making a difference in the West, but also in the global South. We're talking about it as our Going Global initiative, and the great goal by God's grace is to catalyze and resource the most extensive apologetics initiative in history. I mean, this is a huge goal, but we are dead serious about it.
We are about as serious as a heart attack, and we would probably be delusional if we thought that we could catalyze and resource the largest evangelistic outreach in history or the largest discipleship outreach in history. But given the resources that CRI has accumulated for over 55 years, given our ability to translate that into the great languages of the world and target mega cities, we can be a part of the largest apologetics initiative in 2,000 years.
And this is when we're asking you to stand shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth with the ministry outreaches of the Christian Research Institute. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultant standing by 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Listen up for just a moment. I got 15 seconds. I want to tell you that I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air. We'll continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, be patient. Get to you. And if you're dialing in, try to get to you as well. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. You can start dialing that right now, 888-ASK-HANK.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. A humorous definition of a conservative is someone who sits and thinks, but mainly sits. With that definition in mind, could the greatest threat to today's church be that many of us mainly sit and don't think? If history is any lesson, the failure to both think and act during times of crisis can be downright dangerous. And for Christians today, increasingly battered by the gale force winds of militant secularism, the need is to think Christianly and act courageously. Faced with these challenges, will you be a conformer or a transformer? Will you be the object of worldly change or an agent of change for the King of Kings? To go on record as an agent of change, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a special year-end gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.